Surely I'm now safe to go ahead and live how I like. Well, if you're just looking into Christian things, I wonder if that's a question you've asked. What sort of religion is this that tells people they don't have to live a good life in order to be right with God? Surely a religion like that will just encourage people to live how they please, to live immoral lives or to damage society. Well, that's a great question to ask. Surely the point of religion is to tackle the problem of evil in the world, to tackle the problem of evil human behavior. A religion that frees up its followers to behave badly surely isn't worth our time investigating. Well, that's the big question of our sermon today. If Jesus has forgiven me, then why do I not just continue in sin? If Jesus has forgiven me, whatever I've done, then why not just continue in sin? And this is our question because it's the question Paul addresses in our passage. Look at verse 15. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Paul expects that some people will be asking this question. I think people often don't understand Paul's answer in these verses because in his answer, Paul tells us something slightly hard to grasp. He tells us about a truth that is more real than our experience. That doesn't really fit with an Enlightenment mindset, does it? I mean, the world says seeing is believing. I determine what's true through what I experience. But Paul says here, there's something more real than our experience, more true than what we feel. I want us to imagine for a moment that we suffer from a debilitating sickness. Of course, if we've read chapter 1 of Romans, we'll realize there's no imagine about it. But imagine that this particular illness leaves us stuck in bed, unable to get up and walk around for about 6 months or more. But thankfully, it's an illness that the doctors know how to cure. And so the doctor comes along from time to time to check on us, and we religiously take our medicine, our pills. And the time comes when he or she, the doctor, comes along and explains to us they won't be coming anymore because the blood tests are in and we're cured. It's great news. That's the doctor's verdict. Well, you think to yourself, if I'm cured, I'm going to get up and enjoy my life. And so you kind of twist yourself over, get out of bed, take a couple of steps, and promptly fall flat on the bedroom rug. Because although you are better, the doctor hasn't lied, you don't feel like it yet. Your legs don't remember how to walk. The muscles need to grow strong again. Now, you might be tempted to listen to your experience to think, goodness, this doesn't feel right. Can't possibly be cured. I'm going to go back to bed. But of course, you are cured. It might not feel like it yet, but you are. And if you believe the doctor's verdict, you'll get out of bed again. You'll try again. And it might be a few weeks, but over time, you will start to experience the truth that the doctor told you. You will start to get better. And see, that's how Paul answers this question. He starts by talking about what has changed for the Christian. The Christian doesn't always experience it. It doesn't always feel true for me in my situation. But Paul describes a wonderful truth that is more certain than my experience, that's more true than what I feel. And we're going to look at this under our first heading on the handout that you should have received as you came in. Point one, you can see there, you have a new king. Point one on the handout, you have a new king. Look at verse 18 of our passage. Paul summarizes this first section, 16 to 18. He summarizes it by saying that we have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. There's the doctor's pronouncement in a nutshell. You may not feel like it, but you have been set free from sin. How does this work? Well, look at verse 16. Paul says that everyone is a slave. Everyone serves a master. This sounds very strange to us. We live in a world that values freedom very highly. So much so that we think the ultimate good life is to be completely free. But if we think about it, we do know that we're not really completely free, don't we? We all long for happiness and love and security and satisfaction. They're good things. And in the end, we will serve whoever or whatever we need to if we think that they'll give us those things. We'll give up things for the person or thing that we think will satisfy us. We'll work hard to get it or to keep it. We'll worry about whether we have it. We'll daydream about it. In the end, we will serve it. Because as long as we have longings, we will be enslaved to pursuing whatever we think will satisfy them. And in verse 16 of our passage there, Paul presents only two options for our service. Either we will be slaves to sin or slaves to God. Because in the end, there are only two places to look for satisfaction. We can either look to God, the source of life, or we can ignore our Creator's pattern and we can look elsewhere. And Paul says that we all do the latter by nature, and he calls that slavery to sin. Now, we don't like the idea that we're enslaved to sin or addicted to rebellion against God. We know, don't we, that we make real choices. So we don't really see how those two fit together. Let me borrow someone else's illustration to help us see how that works. Jonathan Edwards was a preacher in the middle of the 18th century. He's often referred to as the greatest American theologian, though I'd like to point out that since he lived before American independence, we should really think of him as British. He illustrated this idea of humanity bound or chained in rebellion against God with the story of a kingdom. So this kingdom is run by a good and generous king, a wonderful king who does a good job of ruling his kingdom. But within the kingdom, there is a village that don't really like the king. And within that village, there's a particular family who really hate him, who are rebels against his rule. And a boy is born to this family, and he grows up. And he grows up hating the king, hating everything about him, plotting how he can overthrow the king, plotting how he can be free of the king's rule. Until one day, the soldiers of the king capture him. And like every good king in a kingdom, he has a castle. So they take him to the castle, and they put him in the cell. But as we've said, this king is a good and generous king. So he comes into the cell and meets the rebel. And he makes him an amazing offer. He says, if you will just bow the knee, if you will just submit to my kingship, all will be forgiven and you can go free. But of course, all this rebel knows is rebellion. That's all he's known his own whole life. That's where his heart is set on. He hates the king from the heart of his being. He will not bow the knee. He has a real choice to make. The offer is a real offer, but he will not do it. He is enslaved to his rebellion. And Paul's saying, look, we live in God's world. God made it. He's a great king. And yet by our nature, we grow up hating him. We grow up rebels against his rule. There are only two options in God's world. Either we serve God or we choose to be a rebel. And all humans by nature are the latter. In verse 17 of our passage, there's the first of two but words. There'll be one in the next section at the start of verse 22. But for now, we're at verse 17, and we're moving from our old identity, enslaved to sin, unable to bow the knee, to our new identity. And what is different about our new identity, about who we are? Well, it's marked in verse 17 by obedience from the heart and slavery to righteousness in verse 18 there. Let's go back to Edwards' illustration and take it just a little further than he does. What needs to happen for this rebel to escape punishment? Well, he needs to bow his knee to the king, and he can't do that because of where his heart's at. If he's going to escape punishment, if he's going to bow his knee to the king, he needs someone to open his eyes to what a good king this is. He needs someone to change his heart so that he loves the king instead of hating him. And in verse 17 of our passage, Paul is saying, that's what happened to us. Paul is saying, we have a new king. We've changed our allegiance. We have become obedient from the heart. Well, we can pause our progress through the passage here to consider an application. Look at what Paul says we've become obedient to in verse 17. As I was reading through, I was kind of expecting him to say, we've become obedient to the new king. But Paul says, we've become obedient to a form of teaching. I wonder whether we have such a high view as Paul of obedience to Christian teaching. A Christian is someone who's heard and obeyed the command of the king, repent and believe. In Christian teaching, we can expect week by week to meet Christ the King as the Bible is opened and taught and explained. And the Christian response to that preaching or teaching or the Bible study we do at home each week is obedience. Obedience not because we have to obey or be dropped from the team. Not obedience because we can add something to our status before God. But obedience because we've loved come. Sorry. Obedience because we have come to love the King from the heart, haven't we? We've seen how good he is. We're delighted that we've been brought into his kingdom. Well, Paul moves on in our passage to describe what flows out from our new status. So we're in point two on the handout. We're in verses 19 to 23 in the passage. Now that we're under this rule of Christ, what flows out of that? What does that look like? Well, Paul's answer is to use an illustration. He says he uses that since humans cope better when the truth is put that way. Illustrations clearly aren't a new thing. Paul thought they were great. He says, you used to be under this old master sin. Sin took up your thoughts and your actions. You had to serve sin from the heart. You were as bound to serve sin as you were bound to experience human longings and look to fulfill them. Well, just as you used to be under that old master, sin, says Paul, now you have a new master, righteousness. You have been transferred from one to the other, like the rebel caught in Edwards' illustration. You now serve your new master, and that service leads to holiness. This isn't doing something for extra credit. We've been made righteous. We've been made servants of righteousness. And Paul's just asking us to live in accordance with what we are. This is the same idea that's been recurring through the chapter. God has changed who you are, so now live in accordance with whom he has made you to be. The doctor has declared you're healthy, if you like, so get up and start to exercise your restored body. It might not feel like it straight away, but the reality that goes deeper than our experience is that we are free from sin, and God has made us obedient from the heart. But we might still want to ask why. Why would we want to live in accordance with our new nature? It's not easy to do, is it? And yet that question is as ridiculous as the bedridden sick person asking why they should get up and start enjoying life, asking whether they should just stay lying there. But Paul is patient enough with us to take us through it again. Look at verse 20. Back in the old days, you didn't do things this way. You were free from God's righteousness. Well, what return did you get on that investment, says Paul? You poured your energy, thoughts, and time into obedience to sin. What did you get out of it? Didn't those things disappoint you in the end? Which of them really gave you the fulfillment that you sought? In the 21st century in this country, we might say to each other, we should turn away from sin because it doesn't fulfill you. Seek God because there is the source of true life. And that is gloriously true. What does Paul say about a life that lives in obedience to sin? What return does he say in these verses that you get on your investment? He's a bit stronger than us, isn't he? He doesn't say the problem of a life lived in sin is a restless heart and unmet desires, although there'll be symptoms. Death is what he says. Living under the condemnation of God. Go back and have a read of chapter 1 if you want to be reminded of how that works in the present. In the present, Paul says that the one who turns away from God and lives under sin experiences an increasing spiritual death. And, of course, the final judgment of God is an eternal death. Or to make this point of why we don't want that kingdom and that master, to make it a different way, as Paul does in verse 23, he says, you say you want to continue to serve your old master sin, but remember the salary that you got paid. Your old master didn't make you work for nothing, did he? He did pay you regular wages. Those wages were death. But your new master doesn't pay you wages according to your hours of work or your productivity or what you've done. Look in verse 23. The unearned gift of God is eternal life. Does that not sound like a better job offer? That's the contract that we want to sign up to, isn't it? Paul gives more detail on this better job offer, this better slavery in verse 22. Where obedience to sin led to death, and of those things you are now ashamed, obedience to righteousness leads to holiness and eternal life. What Paul's saying is that as you start to express your new identity as people who have been made righteous, the reward will be holiness as you go along, and the end of that journey is eternal life. Well, Paul has finished answering his question. I wonder what you make of it. Can you see how incongruous it would be for someone who's been transferred kingdoms to go on living as if they had not? Can you see how ridiculous it would be to the person who's bowed their knee to the king, who's had their eyes opened, who's become obedient from the heart, to go on rebelling against him? Let me make a slightly bold claim. There are only two ways for us to see ourselves as moral people. I take it that's something we all want to do. We all want to see ourselves as moral people. My claim is that there are only two ways of doing that. One is for you to do enough good things that you're happy that you've met the standard. And the other is the gospel of grace. That is the good news that says Jesus made the moral standard for you and you can be joined up with him so that his good works count for yours. I don't think there's any other way of thinking about morality. I think you've got to go with one of those two. Do tell me afterwards if you can think of another one. Now, both of these ways involve us trying to do good things. The difference is the person who's trusting in Jesus' works in order to be good enough isn't doing good things in order to make themselves good enough. Now, one of those, I wonder whether you can see, one of those is enslaving. It constantly leaves me wondering if I've done enough. The other is liberating. I know that Jesus has done enough, and now I'm empowered to go on and live like it. This means that for Christians, we are to seek to live well, but we're to do it in an entirely different way from everyone else. Let's try and give some examples. So the Muslim says, I will pray today because Allah has told me that that's how to be a good Muslim. The Christian says, I think this is amazing, I will pray to my Father because I've been united to the Son already. And since I'm joined into the Son, the natural thing to me to do would be to approach my Father in heaven. The Jew says, I will be holy because my God is holy. And that's a great thing to say. It's in Leviticus 11:45. But the Christian says, I know that only God can truly be holy. I can't do that myself. And yet, because God has united me to his holy self in the person of his Son, I am holy because God is holy. And since that's who God has made me to be, he's made me to be a holy person, it makes a great deal of sense to express that new identity in how I live. To live in increasing holiness, as Paul says in verse 19 and 22 of our passage. Do you see, what Paul's trying to do here is open our eyes to a truth that's more real than our experience. We don't always feel like holy people, do we? And yet, he's trying to go beyond our feelings, he's trying to go beyond our perpetual struggle with sin, and to show us that the declaration of God is that we have been set free from sin. It won't always feel like that yet, but it is true, says Paul. And because we've been set free from sin, because I've been made obedient from the heart, so I will strive to obey. Because I've been made holy as God is holy, well, because of that, I'll express my new identity in obedience to righteousness that will lead to a greater and greater expression of holiness. I leave it to you to apply this afterwards. Let me give you just two examples to get you started, and then we'll finish. First, how do we feel when we mess up again? When our experience is that we just feel like we can't break out of that cycle of sin, or we can't stop doing that thing that we know is displeasing to God. The religious answer is, stop it. You've got to stop it, otherwise you won't be good enough. Don't you realize how good God's been to you? What are you doing? But the Christian answer is quite different. It's that in Christ you have been made holy. In Christ you have been made obedient from the heart. You are in Jesus' kingdom. You've been moved under his power. So don't be afraid of sin. Don't be afraid of the fact that you're going to fall into it again. You don't actually have to. You are free. And so the power of it is broken over you. And even as we do stumble onto the bedroom rug again, we can remember the doctor's words. You are cured. And so we can get up and we can try again. Okay, second example and then we'll be done. How do we go about tackling an area of sin in our lives? What motivates us to make some progress? What's going to push us to get, maybe download that accountability software onto our computer or start meeting up with a couple of other guys or girls so that we can try and make some progress? Well, it's not the threat of letting God down, is it? It certainly shouldn't be the danger that if we don't make progress fast enough, we might not deserve heaven. Rather, we need to remind ourselves that we already have a new king. Living apart from his kingdom is living in death, living in slavery to sin. And that's totally incongruous with who we now are. Living in obedience to him, well, that's how we express who we've been made to be by God. Don't you want your experience to start matching up with the glorious truth that you have a new and better king now? Now, Paul doesn't promise us a lifelong sinless experience when we grasp this truth. And we'll see that in chapter 7. We'll see him wrestling with this problem. But he does encourage us to please trust the doctor's verdict, to pull ourselves up out of bed and try taking a few more steps. Let's pray as we close. Father God, thank you that you have transferred us from rebellion against you into your kingdom. You have made us obedient from the heart. We pray that you would help us to trust your verdict and to boldly make progress in holiness, looking forward to your gift of eternal life. Amen.
We come now then to our service of Holy Communion, in which we welcome all those who love our Lord Jesus, whatever label, whatever denomination you might be. AJ asked me to say that if there are youngsters in church who are not sure whether to take communion or not, to ask their parents, and they do what their parents suggest is right for them. We should always examine ourselves whether we are in the faith or not. We go to sing one of those hymns, which I always find such a challenge. It's one of those hymns in which you almost need to sort of look at every verse and think of the words that you're singing. It's number 624, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And during the singing of this hymn, if the Derlickers would come forward, and also the Bews would come forward to assist me with communion, and also Duncan as well. Thank you so much. 624. Could I just remind you there are two places in which you can receive the bread and the wine. That's in the font area at the back, and also there'll be non-alcoholic wine over there, but also in the front. If you're not sure where to go, follow those perhaps that are nearest to you. We turn to our blue card, and where we pray that prayer, we sit or kneel to pray, and we come humbly as we come to receive the bread and the wine, realizing it was for us he hung and suffered there. We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, altogether in righteousness, but in your manifold but you are the same Lord, whose nature is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so that we eat flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls wash his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, in your tender mercy you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. He made bread by his once and for all offering of himself a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He instituted, and his Holy Gospel commands us to continue, a perpetual memory of his precious death until he comes again. Hear us, O merciful Father, we humbly pray, and grant that we who receive the bread and wine, according to your Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ's holy institution, in remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood, who on the night that he was betrayed took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same after supper, he took the cup, and when he gave thanks, he gave them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood and new covenant, which is shed for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Be thankful. Come, not because you are strong, but because you are weak. Come, not because of any goodness of your own gives you any right to come, but because you need mercy and help. Come because you love the Lord a little and would like to love him more. Come because he loves you and gave himself for you. Amen.